Good morning.
Good morning.
And a warm welcome to our morning service at Christ Church Edinburgh. It's good to see you here, and it's good to be meeting together as a church this morning. We also welcome those who are joining us via the live stream as well. One or two notices, just to say that the word for today, Bible reading notes, those who use those, these are available now for collection. And I think they're through next door in the library room. So pick one up at the end of the service. Also, just to remind you that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock for evening worship. And then during the week, we meet on Wednesday at 7:30 for prayer. Next Sunday services, God willing, at the usual times of 11 and 6 o'clock. Only one other notice, just to say that when it comes to communion, which we celebrate today, I'll explain what will happen at that point. So let's not get ahead of ourselves. We'll do that at that point. The other thing to say at the end of the service, the doors open here and at the back there, so you can, obviously those at the back would be better to go this way, and those at the front can go out that way and round as well. And once you're outside, you can talk to each other outside. Let me read as a call to worship this morning. This is Psalm 117, where the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And we're going to do that with our first song this morning, that great hymn of Charles Wesley's, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And we'll stand to sing this. I should say we haven't been singing as a congregation for quite a while. And so the idea is we follow clear, rather than just go off on our own and do our own thing. You may have been doing that recently, but we're going to try and follow clear as she leads us in our opening item of praise. And we'll stand to sing.
My God.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, for those thousand tongues to sing your praises and to rejoice in all the triumphs of your grace, we give you thanks. Our God and King, how we love to speak of your glories as we meet together and gather as your church. We have so many good reasons to bless and praise your name. You have broken the power of cancelled sin and set prisoners free. You alone are able to deliver us from the grip of sin and from the suffocating power of our guilt. There is such life and liberty to be enjoyed in our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to make the foulest clean. How we thank you that his blood is an omnipotent detergent, able to clean us completely, so that not even a guilty stain remains. Lord, we find that a staggering reality, that all our sins, all the wickedness of our hearts, all our selfishness and pride, all our dishonouring of your name should be completely forgiven and their dark stain removed forever. Lord, it is indeed good news for sinners like us. Your gospel is sweet music in the sinner's ear. It is life and health and peace to our troubled hearts. And so we are able to come to you this morning confessing our sins and knowing that you are faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this all through the Son of God, who has loved us and given himself for us. We thank you that you are a God who still speaks into the lives of men and women, bringing life to those dead in transgressions and sins. We thank you that you are able to lift up the downcast, to comfort the brokenhearted, to restore the fallen, to put a new song in our mouths, even a hymn of praise to you, our God. Be pleased in your mercy and grace to do that for us this morning. Meet us where we are, but in your mercy, do not leave us there. Be pleased to move us forward in faith, deepen our love for you, impress upon our hearts and minds the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Help us to respond with joy to all that Christ has done for us, and help us to spread through all the earth the honours of your great name. We gather as a family of believers, and so we pray together in the words that Jesus taught his first followers, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
Well, this morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's our normal practice when we celebrate a sacrament, either the Lord's Supper or baptism, that we declare our faith together. And we're going to do that this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. So we invite you to stand as we declare our faith together. If you're not a Christian, we'd invite you to stand with us as we declare our faith. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
We're going to remain standing as we sing our second item of praise, and that is the old 100th, all people that on earth do dwell. And we'll sing some of these verses unaccompanied.
I think the second and the fourth.
Second and the fourth verse unaccompanied. To the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem. He says, "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." This morning we've gathered to set our eyes upon you, O Lord, in the midst of this troubled world, in the face of what feels like unusual and indeed unprecedented times. We lift our eyes to you. We look away from the chaos and the confusion we see all around us. We look away from ourselves. We look away from those things that bring fear and anxiety to our hearts. And instead, we set our eyes upon you. You're the great God of heaven who inhabits eternity, and yet whoever dwells with his people, with those who are contrite in spirit. And we know that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. We know that your love is stronger than anything else in all of creation, your power greater than all the rulers and governments of the nations, your wisdom more profound than all the philosophers and scientists of the ages. We humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you alone are worthy of all our worship and all our praise. We recognize that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and
cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We are in a conflict and a spiritual struggle. And so we seek to be clothed in the armour that you have supplied for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to put on the armour of God, each piece put on with prayer. And help us to pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. In a world of deceit and lies and propaganda of all kinds, we remember that standing behind so much is the one who is himself the deceiver and the father of lies. Lord, we ask that you would unmask the evil one and show him in his true colours. We pray, Maranatha, will come, Lord Jesus, and claim your kingdom in these last days. Sustain and preserve your church in days of temptation and trial. Help us to fix our eyes upon you and not become distracted. Help those who are hurting and grieving. Help those who mourn. May they know the comfort of the gospel. Help those who are lonely and depressed. Help those who are weighed down with the cares of this world. Help those who are without God and without hope in this world. And help those who are stirred by these present events to look beyond the limited horizons of this life, so that by your grace they may come to see something of your great and glorious salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to your word this morning, may it indeed be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher and instructor. May we hear his voice, and may we be helped to see something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May your honour be our supreme concern. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to read together in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, our next section of Mark's Gospel. I have to say, I was tempted to choose a different passage this morning and to do something slightly different, being our first Sunday back together. But I resisted the temptation and decided to plod on with Mark's Gospel. You will no doubt decide whether that was a good choice or not. So Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 14, and we'll read through to verse 32. Let's hear and read together in God's word. This takes place just after the transfiguration. And we read in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around that word, and indeed to gather around the Lord's table this morning. Bless us and do us good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, some years ago now, I was in a second-hand bookshop and came across a book. It was called The Book of Heroic Failures. And for some reason, my attention was drawn to it. And effectively, it was a kind of compendium of all kinds of different types of failure. And one of its reports had to do with the worst ever bus service in the British Isles. I'm pleased to say that Lothian buses didn't feature Harry. Apparently, this particular service ran from Hanley to Bagnall in Staffordshire. It was reported that the buses on that route no longer stopped for passengers. The reason given by the spokesperson from the bus company was that, I quote, "If these buses stopped to pick up passengers, then that would seriously disrupt the bus timetable." Well, I suppose there is a certain logic to that, although it's not hard to see why this particular bus service proved a failure. Now, of course, failure comes in all shapes and sizes, and failure is not always an amusing thing. Failure in judgment by a doctor or a driver can have the most serious of consequences. The failure of machinery or technical equipment can spell disaster. Well, in this next section of Mark's Gospel, as we move from the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration down into the valley below, we discover that failure dominates the scene. Failure is the common thread that runs through these verses that we read together. The failure of the disciples as they find themselves unable to deliver a boy afflicted by an evil spirit. The failure of faith by the boy's father. And the recurring failure of the disciples to understand Jesus' words about the cross. Here, we discover Jesus surrounded by failure and confronting failure at every turn. Now, I suspect that most of us here are not strangers to failure. We all know what it is to fail. Perhaps to fail our exams. Perhaps to experience the failure of a relationship. To fail as parents. To fail in a business endeavour. To fail to be the kind of people that we know God wants us to be. In truth, we're all failures. That's one of the ways in which the Bible characterizes us. We are moral failures. We have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We We may not like to admit that. We may sometimes not even want to face up to it. We may even want to hide from it. But that truth is absolutely inescapable. And we need to be honest with God, and we need to be honest with ourselves about the kind of people we are. And we need to be honest about our need of God's grace and mercy for failures like us. Because the good news is just this, that the Jesus of Mark's gospel is the one who embraces and transforms failures. Here is a God who can take even our worst failures and use them for his glory and for our own ultimate blessing. So let's look at the failures we see in our passage this morning. And the first failure I want you to notice, we'll entitle that the failure of a mission. The failure of a mission. We find that in verses 14 through 18, and then it's explained in verses 28 and 29. It's the first thing, really, we're confronted with in this narrative. The failure of the disciples to carry out the mission that was entrusted to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole incident is sparked by the failure of the disciples. As Jesus returns from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John, they are witnesses of a dispute. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. There's a full-blown argument taking place between the scribes and teachers of the law and the disciples of Jesus. And such was the nature of this argument, a great crowd had gathered round. There's a real commotion. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, the crowds flock to him. When they saw him, they were greatly amazed. They ran up to him, greeted him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And the reason for this quarrel only becomes clear when Jesus asks them. And a man pipes up from the crowd to explain. "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He is a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, foams, grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So it transpires that the disciples, having been called upon to carry out an exorcism, found themselves completely at a loss. This young man in the grip of a mute spirit, thrown into convulsions, is beyond their help. They were simply unable to perform this particular task. No matter how hard they tried, no matter what they did, no matter how long they took, all their efforts ended in abject failure. "I asked your disciples, and they were not able." So what was going on here? Well, to understand, we need to recall something that took place earlier on in the gospel. You might remember how back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent out the 12. He commissioned them to take the message and to carry out the mission of Jesus. He gave them the task of preaching, driving out demons, healing the sick. He gave them authority over unclean spirits, it says in verse 7 of chapter 6. They went out, proclaimed that people should repent, cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. But now, confronted with this boy, held in the grip of some evil spirit, all their actions, all their activity, all their energy amounts to nothing. They were not able. Despite having authority from Jesus, despite being sent out as representatives of the Lord, it all ends in failure. It's the failure of a mission here. And the big question, of course, is why? Why did they fail? Why, when confronted with the Spirit, were they unable to do anything? They no doubt gave it their best shot. They did what they'd always done before, but to no avail. This time there was only failure. Why was that? Why does the church often fail in its mission? Why, when confronted with the dark powers of this world, do we sometimes appear so pathetically weak? I asked them to make disciples, but they could not. I asked them to be holy, but they would not. I asked them to love one another, but they could not. I asked them to stand firm, but they were not able. Why is that so often the case? Where sometimes does the problem lie? And the answer given here is to be found in the verses that I suppose form a kind of epilogue to the incident. Verses 28 and 29. The disciples ask him privately after the event. They say, well, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The disciples' failure did not lie in their methodology or technique. It didn't lie in their strategy or method. According to Jesus, it lay in their lack of prayer. They had not the power, for they had not the prayer. They had not because they asked not. They were not really depending upon God. They were in some sense trusting in themselves. They were not looking to the Lord. We have not power in the church, for we have not prayer in the church. We've placed such emphasis on plans and methods and techniques and organization, but at times we've omitted the most important thing of all. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That great man of God, E.M. Bounds, wrote a great little book on prayer, and in it he says this: one of the constitutional enforcements of the gospel is prayer. Without prayer, the gospel can neither be preached effectively, promulgated effectively, experienced in the heart, nor be practiced in the life. And for the very simple reason that by leaving prayer out, we leave God out. And his work cannot progress without him. Remember the Lord's words to Solomon at the dedication of the temple: if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Friends, what does our situation demand in these days? A world in which we are hemmed in by unbelief on every side, where atheism and unbelief dominate. A world, it appears, in the grip of godless globalists and supine politicians, in the grips of so many different kinds of evil. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Friends, I sometimes wonder and I ask myself, why am I not on my knees? Failure of a mission. But secondly here, the failure of faith. Verses 19 through 27. I think in a sense this whole episode is about faith. Surrounded by the crowd, his disciples, the scribes, Jesus, we could detect almost a note of exasperation in his words. O faithless generation, verse 19, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And so the boy is brought to Jesus, and the description given underscores the sad plight of this poor lad. It's a grave situation. Young life held in the grip of an evil spirit. Convulsed the boy, he fell on the ground, he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And you can sense the pain and anguish of the father at this display. How hard it must have been for him to watch the powerless as his son's body shook and convulsed. Nothing he could do. He brought him to Jesus almost really as a final act of desperation. Jesus said, how long has this been happening to him? From childhood, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So it's no recent affliction. He's endured this from childhood. On more than one occasion, it's threatened his life. What's to be done? And the father says to Jesus, verse 22, But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Already we've seen the disciples' failure. Now we see the Father's faith beginning to fail. Notice how he expresses himself. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. It's an appeal, but it's shot through, isn't it? With doubt and hesitation. It's all ifs and buts and maybes. And Jesus, you'll notice, he immediately picks up on the Father's words. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. There are no ifs, buts and maybes where Jesus Christ is concerned. It's not a question if Jesus can. For quite simply, he can. He is the one who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. If you can are words of faith mingled with doubt. And how many of us are the same? If you can, God, help us. If you can, God, do something. If you can, God, intervene in this situation. And such words are words of hesitant and often failing faith. Yes, there's much in this world that gives us cause to doubt. There's much to shake an easy confidence in God. There's much that gives us reason to doubt his power. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus would say to us this morning, all things are possible for one who believes. And with these words, you see, Jesus is challenging this man's faltering, failing faith. He's calling for a faith that sees beyond the marred, disfigured world of sin and sickness and evil that we live in. Beyond the tragedy of the human condition. And rests its everything on Jesus. It sees Jesus in all his power and majesty and glory. A faith that will take Jesus at his word. Because faith is more than just acknowledging who Jesus is or in some way recognizing his identity. Faith means fixing your eyes on Jesus and trusting yourself to him. It means actively and consciously putting your life in his hands. It means looking to him when our world is in turmoil. It means resting in him when all around is chaos and confusion. It means that in the midst of all that's taking place around us, we are setting our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately the father of the child, verse 24, cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Marvelous response from the boy's father. The authorized verse, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. G.C. O'Reilly writes, we see in those words a vivid picture of the heart of many a true Christian. Few indeed are to be found among believers in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Nothing is perfect in a child of God so long as he's in the body. His knowledge and love and humility are all more or less defective and mingled with corruption. And as it is with his other graces, so it is with his faith. He believes and yet has about him a remainder of unbelief. Friends, is that not true of us? Is our faith not also often mixed with doubts? Lord, I believe that you're good. Why is this illness affecting this child? Lord, I believe in your word. But sometimes it's so hard to understand. Lord, I believe in your forgiveness. But at times I feel so weighed down by my guilt. Lord, I believe you have a plan for my life. But I didn't think things would turn out like this. Lord, I believe you're sovereign over all things. But why on earth are you allowing these things to happen? Lord, I believe in your resurrection victory over death. But the pain of bereavement and loss feels too much. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so in his conflicted spirit and his turmoil, this man calls to Jesus and he asks for his help. He asks that Jesus deal with his heart of unbelief. And
This man's faith is rewarded. Everything is possible for the one who looks to and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is possible for the one who connects to Jesus by faith. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him, never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And Jesus delivers this boy from the malignant spirit. And as he does so, the boy is left lying like a corpse. Those around think he is dead. So much for this man's faith in Jesus. How must they have felt seeing his son lying lifeless before him? Sometimes when we trust Jesus, things seem to get worse before they get better. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Jesus raises him up. Actually, the language here is very similar to that used in the raising of Jairus' daughter back in chapter 5. The Greek words took, lifted, arose, they're the very same. Same power that wrested a young woman from the grip of death is the same power that's at work here in rescuing this boy from Satan's grip. Even amidst the failure of his disciples and the failure of their mission and indeed the weakness and failure of this man's faith, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is delivering men and women and boys and girls. Failure of a mission, failure of faith, and thirdly and finally here and quickly here, the failure of understanding. And we find that in verses 30 through 32. As Jesus and his disciples travel on, Jesus turns his attention to what lies ahead. He tells them in the clearest of terms of his death and resurrection. And again, the disciples fail to understand. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him, it says. They couldn't get their heads around it. Jesus revealed to them his impending death. They could not grasp it. Remember that previously Peter had sought to take Jesus aside and rebuke him for this very teaching, and in turn found himself rebuked by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Later on in his gospel, Mark tells us that in the face of Jesus' arrest, they all left him and fled. As the shadow of the cross began to fall over Jesus' life, the disciples forsook him, deserted him. They turned their back on the cross. In his hour of need, they failed him. They failed him in the courtyard. They failed him in the garden. And they failed him as he journeyed towards the cross of Calvary. But the good news is that these same men, who were such failures, and who failed Jesus so badly, did not remain failures. These men who so misunderstood Jesus came to understand exactly who he was and exactly what he'd done. And that revelation came to them after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It's only with the Spirit's help that they came to understand and to grasp all that Jesus had taught them. Only then did they begin to see something of the glory of the cross. And only then was a new trust and confidence in God wrought in their lives. It was only after Pentecost
that they embraced the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. It was after Pentecost that they made known the good news of Jesus to all. Just as here in Mark 9, Jesus descends from the Mount of Transfiguration to transform the disciples' failure, so in Acts 2, the Spirit descends from the ascended and glorified Jesus to clothe the disciples with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit utterly transformed them. And from these small, insignificant ripples that we read of in the Gospels, God created a tidal wave of moral and spiritual change, such as the world has never seen. It is a tide that continues today to sweep across this world, and against which even the gates of hell shall not prevail. The Spirit empowers the disciples for mission. He grants them fullness of faith. He gives them understanding. And if we too would have our failures transformed, then we too need to experience the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to unite us to Jesus Christ. Without that union, we will remain stuck in moral and spiritual failure. We will remain powerless and prayerless and faithless and clueless. Failures. Whenever you look in these verses, you see them. Failures. Whenever you look in this church, you see them. I see them as I look this way. You see them as you look that way. Friends, please understand this. None of us are any more than that. We are all failures. We are all in desperate need. And apart from Jesus, we are hopeless and helpless. We're not so much heroic failures as just abysmal failures. It's all we are. It's all you are. Before this table, set with bread and wine, what are you? You somebody important, successful? You're a failure. You know, sometimes we can be ashamed or embarrassed with other Christians in the fellowship, fellow believers. Sometimes, you know, our body language gives us away. We keep people at arm's length. But Jesus isn't ashamed. He isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He isn't ashamed to eat with sinners. He doesn't keep us at a distance. He isn't ashamed to welcome us to his table. Indeed, it's a meal and a supper that's only for failures and sinners. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the best news ever? Jesus Christ welcomes sinners. Come to him in faith this morning. Receive his welcome and enjoy his embrace around the table of the King. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the one who did not fail. We thank you for the one who succeeded where everyone else failed, where Adam failed, where Israel failed. We thank you that Jesus has succeeded. And we thank you that in his life, death, and resurrection, and in being united to him, we become not failures, but new men and new women in Jesus Christ. Lord, Unite us to Jesus by your Holy Spirit. And grant us the gift of faith that we may know him as our Lord and as our King. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to remain seated as our next item of praise. Let's behold the Lamb, the communion hymn. I'm going to ask Claire really to start us off in the first verse, and then if people feel they want to join in, you may feel able to do so as you feel led. Let's listen to Behold the Lamb. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. It says the Lord's table spread with bread and wine, symbols of Christ's body and blood given for us. And through these elements, and by the Spirit, we are enabled to enjoy a special time of fellowship with our great Saviour and King, Jesus Christ. It's through the presence of the Holy Spirit that the risen and ascended Christ stands in our midst. It's the Lord's Supper, and it's for the Lord's people. We welcome all baptized Christians who are willing to forsake their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation to receive communion with us. If you're not able to do that, we'd invite you to use this as a time of reflection and prayer. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast. As believers, we come to receive encouragement and grace from Jesus Christ himself. The great qualification for coming to the supper is an appetite and a hunger for more of Jesus. We come as failures to the one who is a never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. We come to the one who never fails his people. We come to the one who's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So let me ask you, if you're hungry for Christ this morning, and for all he's able to give you, hungry for his grace and his pardon and his righteousness and his life and his goodness and his power, well, if you are, come in faith to the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray to God. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life of perfect obedience to your will. We thank you that he lived the life we couldn't live. We thank you for his death on the cross, bearing the sins of his people and the judgment they rightfully deserve. We thank you for his glorious resurrection from the dead, whereby he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And so as we come to the table this morning, we do so confessing our many failures and sins. We come looking away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, who takes away all our sin and washes us clean by his blood. Through him, we would now come to you, trusting in your love for us, delighting in your great promises of blessing, leaning upon your grace. Lord, at this table, may the music of your amazing grace fill all our lives. Amen.
Amen.
In a moment, I'm going to read the words of institution, and then I'm going to invite the elders to come forward, and they are going to take the trays, which have both the bread and the wine on them, and they will pass through the congregation, and if you're communicating, you take the cup with the wine and the bread, and just hold on to it, and then we'll take the bread and drink the cup together as a congregation. According to the command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread and I give it to you. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. He said, do this and remember me. Again, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, drink the cup. and remember me. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people. How often we take these things for granted, to meet together and to celebrate together all that you've done for us and all that you've given to us. Lord, make us grateful for your grace. Help us not to take any of these things for granted, but to wonder afresh at your goodness towards us. Bless us and encourage us and help us in the way of faith. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Speaking with, it's a tradition in the Free Church, I discovered, communion season, which often in many churches only happens maybe 3 or 4 times a year. They have a sermon, and then before communion they have a pre-communion address, and then after communion they have a post-communion address. So on Communion Sunday you get at least 3 sermons. I'm not going to give you a big post-communion address, you'll be glad to hear. But this week I met a couple of ministers I hadn't seen, probably met with in 2 years, and shared a story as we were talking of Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist in the latter part of the 20th century, in the beginning of the latter part of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. And at the end of his life, he was asked the secret of his long and fruitful ministry. He simply said this: I never lost the wonder of it all. I never lost the wonder of it all. And friends, that is exactly what this meal is designed for. It's given to us that we might never lose the wonder of it all, and that we would know that God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ is always amazing. And we're going to finish our service by singing that great hymn of John Newton's, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And then we'll remain standing for the benediction.
Oh,
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace, this day and always. Amen.